To introduce our next speaker. Who is our next speaker? Who would you pick to have to follow that dance? Hallelujah. We're going to have a meeting about this. Hallelujah. Okay, let's see. Where's my clicky device? Oh, there it is. Okay. Are we good? Are we rolling? Hallelujah. I'm Lee Miller. Welcome to part two of my three-part presentation on being grafted in. Part one was last Thursday when we opened the festival, and this is part two. We're going to do a little bit of review, but as I'm getting ready to start here, I have a handout, and this is going to be something that we're going to use later in this presentation. And you can take it home and look into this. It's an interesting aspect of what I'm going to be presenting. Okay, so let's get started. Oh, how many people, for me, you know, I've been to the feast several years now, but I'm telling you, I'm having the greatest time this year. Not that I haven't had good times in previous years, okay? But there are certain markers for me, like how much I laugh. And this year, I think I'm really pushing for the number one laugh spot of all of my feasts. That's important to me, okay? This is the week of laughter, the week of joy, the week of fun, and I'm having a blast. But two, another marker that's important to me is that this is day six, and I still have a voice. There have been feasts in the past where by day six, and that's about all that I had, but not this year. So it's a real blessing to still be able to talk this late into the feast. So, all right, well, anyway, let's get started here. When we left Thursday, this is what was left. This is where we stopped. We surmised what was happening. We gave a summary of first and second century application of Torah to those Gentiles who are coming into the Commonwealth of Israel. And this was the chart that we ended with in part one. So I'm putting it up just to remind you of where we were. What we had found out was that in the Millennial Kingdom, which is the future time, which this is like a rehearsal of, the requirement to keep these five items here, okay, which certainly is not the whole Torah, but I just used them as an example. I picked out the verses in which Ezekiel referred to these. All right, so everybody's required to keep it. That's what we found. During the time of Moses, both the children of Israel as well as those that became a part of Israel, and there were a lot, and some of them were even key people, like take Caleb, for example. Caleb became part of the tribe of Judah, but he was not part of Israel. He was grafted in. So everybody during the time of Moses was keeping the commandments, but you notice that I have X's for circumcised in heart. That wasn't a requirement. Our Heavenly Father wanted it to take place, but it wasn't a requirement. It is a requirement in the Millennial Kingdom. It's not a requirement now. It wasn't a requirement then. All right, and then we got to the first century, and what we were looking at here was the evidence in history as to whether or not those people who were Jewish from an ethnic standpoint, they were Jewish. Then they said, yes, I believe Yeshua is the Messiah. I'm going to become part of the Commonwealth of Israel. I'm now part of the Commonwealth of Judah, but I'm going to become part of Yeshua's ecclesia. Did they have to continue to keep the Torah? That was the question. And we looked at scripture and we looked at evidence for 200 years from history, actually 400, because the last writer that I put up wrote in the 4th century, died at the beginning of the 5th century. And even to that day, it was the same thing. They were keeping all the Torah, and this is what they thought was required. All right, so under GI there, of 1st century, we did look at whether those coming in, those Gentiles that were never Jewish, they were never proselytes of the first century, we'll deal with that later, When they came in to the ecclesia that Yeshua created, did they continue to keep the feast that they had been raised in paganism? That was a question. Or did the Almighty require them to make a change and come out of paganism and take up what was happening? And what we looked at was the history of first and second century once again, and it was clearly demarcated that not only did they have a calendar in every assembly that was based on the Jewish calendar, on the biblical calendar for the feast, we looked at an aspect of the book of Mark, which was assembled so that there would be a reading accompanying the Torah readings every Sabbath based on the life and teachings of Yeshua. And we looked at that. So I left this other stuff for today. You will be the judge. All right, let's get started. This is a look at the topics we're going to cover today. We want to find out about Yeshua's ecclesia. In Ephesians 2, there's a mention of one new man, and then a few verses later, in that same section, there's a mention of an enmity. We want to look at that. Acts 15, what were they thinking? I'm talking about the apostles. Once again, just to remind you of why I chose this title, I follow the National Football League. So when it starts in the fall, I watch the games all the way through to the Super Bowl. In college, my minor was football coaching theory, so I have an interest at that level. And one of the things that takes place, anybody who's ever seen the football game that comes on Monday night, there is a pregame show that takes place. And what these broadcasters do, and most of them were ex-football players, they look back at Sunday's games and they say, okay, this coach made this decision, and this was really not a very good decision, and they entitle it, What Were They Thinking? So it's kind of putting the coaches down, kind of teasing and harassing them. I'm changing that 180 degrees. We're going to look at what the apostles were thinking when they wrote Acts 15. And it's pretty cool, but the problem with it is it's pretty deep. So I've given you this handout so that you can leave here and look into it further if you have an interest. Okay, Galatians 5. Galatians 5 is a... The first few verses on its face present some problems, but they don't really exist, and we're going to look at it from a couple of angles. The Council of Trent. I don't know how many people know about the Council of Trent, but if I told you what it was, you would know, because most people here have heard of Martin Luther. Well, Martin Luther was involved with a discussion with the Catholic Church about some of the things that they were putting forth as what believers should do, and Martin Luther had a disagreement with them, and we're going to look at a couple of things, all right? OSAS is just my acronym for Once Saved, Always Saved. So we're going to look at that too. I've got some verses that we're just going to look at. And then I want to talk about a halakhic problem in the first century. And the reason it was a problem is because the Commonwealth of Judah had gone astray and had developed a halakha that was in error and needed to be corrected. And Yeshua and some of the writings that you see in Paul, they address this issue, and I'm going to point to that so that you can see what's happening. And let's see. Okay, let's get started here with newly created. One of the things that I was taught when I was in my Protestant Christianity years was that the ecclesia of believers always existed from the beginning of time. It wasn't created by Yeshua. It was existing throughout the period of Abraham and Moses and David and Ezra, and kept on going, and it just continued into the New Testament. This is one of the doctrines that I was taught. And so when I was looking at this, I said, well, why don't I just go, can I make this simple? Can I just go to where Yeshua talks about it? So that's what I did. There's this passage in Matthew, and it says that upon this rock I will build my ecclesia. Now, when I think about verbs that are in the present tense, I'm thinking about something that's in the future, not something that's already existing. And when I bring this point up to my brethren to discuss this particular issue, they don't have an answer because they acknowledge that all of the Greek dictionaries support that this word is future tense. So if it's something that he's creating, it's not something that's always existed. So once again, this was one of those doctrinal teachings that I received early on that I had to make an adjustment to. And so, here's the scripture. This ecclesia that Yeshua creates in Ephesians 2, which is going to be the next subject, is called the Commonwealth of Israel. But there was already a Commonwealth of something. So what I've done is I've separated it out so that you can see there's a Commonwealth of Judah and a Commonwealth of Israel. This may not be the best way to name it. I'm not saying it's the best way to name it, but it works for me the way I think. All right? When I was going through the scriptures, writings of Paul and some of the other apostles, I was looking at, what would you call them? Maybe figures of speech, maybe something else, synonyms maybe, of this ecclesia that Yeshua created. One is called a household. It's also called a kingdom. A priesthood. I think that's pretty high up. A temple. I mean, how much higher can you get than a temple? One new man, which we're going to come to. It's called a body. And by the way, this is not all of the scriptures. I just put some for you. A servanthood, being a servant. A flock. We've seen some of those stories. An army. So we got the military side. A wife. That's kind of intimate. A bride. We were just here for a wedding. I think we got a good picture of that. A vine. These are the things that the ecclesia that Yeshua created is called. This is not a spiritual pie in the sky thing. This is a reality, logical, practical application of who we are. This is not, I know you're in there, but you're really not. I've heard that. I don't buy it. There does not seem to be evidence to support that. What I see here is pretty straightforward. I have a very high perspective of Scripture. I believe that things are written for a reason. I don't think that there's excess words floating around and stuff like that. So this is what I got. An olive tree. Anybody have any ideas what that might be? This is what the ecclesia is called. All right, now, this slide was originally titled Fun with Math. And then somebody said, this is not, having math is not fun. You and I would disagree, okay? But I was a math major in college, all right? So that's why I like fun with math. So I called it fun with sets, all right? This is how I understand what took place. The Commonwealth of Judah, CJ. The Commonwealth of Israel is CI. All right? Now, there's my Commonwealth of Judah. There's my Commonwealth of Israel. They are independent entities in this slide. Now, look at this. That's a person, X. If that person is a Gentile, this is their relationship to the Commonwealth of Judah and the Commonwealth of Israel. Now, remember, this is how I understand it. I could be wrong, but this is how I understand it. Now, what happens in the first century if a Gentile says, I want to become a part of the Commonwealth of Judah? What happens? He becomes a proselyte. And he's in. And the Scripture says he's treated just like the rest of them. And if you were here for Derek's teaching, you heard some of the non-ethnic Jews who became part of Judaism and rose to tremendous ranks of responsibility, etc. Tremendous. All right, now, what happens to that same Gentile if the Gentile says, well, I'm not going to become part of the Commonwealth of Judah, I'm going to become part of the Commonwealth of Israel. I'm not going to become a proselyte. What happens? Well, they're over here, they're grafted in. All right? Now, what happens if you are either an ethnic Jewish person in the first century, or you were a Gentile, became a proselyte, and then you say, hey, I'm going to become a part of the Commonwealth of Israel, Yeshua's Ecclesia. What happens? We move the two together, and there's a subset, and that's where it shows up. So here is the person. They are still an ethnic Jew. They haven't changed. They could have been a proselyte, but now they are part of the Commonwealth of Israel. They don't lose this heritage, but they have now... Do you see how they cross over a little bit there? All right. So this is how I understand these things in the first century. Okay, so the question is, did his ecclesia exist or is it newly created? What I have found in the scriptures is that Yeshua created something new at that time. He did. It's a shame that he had to, but I think that that was what the case was. The tense of the verb is perfect. There is no debate about the tense of the verb amongst anybody who knows Greek. There's no debate. It's unanimous agreement. I will. Not I have, or I did, or back in the past I thought about. Here is the passage that is in Ephesians 2:11, the Commonwealth of Israel. Do you see the first word there in Greek? It's P-O-L-I-T-E-I-A-S. We get from that word politic. And the third word is I-S-R-A-E-L. So you would recognize that as Israel. So this is the politic or body politic. The people who are becoming a part of a government system, the body of Israel, the Commonwealth of Israel. I live in Virginia, the Commonwealth of Virginia. There's also a Commonwealth in Britain, and there's probably some others too. I think there's a few states that are Commonwealths. Pennsylvania, okay. So here we have the politic of Israel, and that is what we became a part of. All right. So, next is Ephesians 2. Let's go into that a little bit more. The one new man. There is a movement called One New Man. Some of you may have seen it. I have not looked into it a great deal, but I have. As a matter of fact, I'm going to an area where one of those ministers are. I have looked at their literature, and some of it seems okay, the parts that I've looked at. Here's the passage that, once again, coming from my previous background, what was I taught? I was taught that here it clearly states that the Torah was abolished. This is what I was taught from this passage. Now, I'm going to read it. I put the KJV up because most people are familiar with the KJV. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself one new man. All right, so I'm going to break this down now. Here it is in the Greek. The law of commandments contained in... Now, what is that Greek word? Look at the first five letters. D-O-G-M-A. What does D-O-G-M-A spell in English? Dogma. The definition of dogma, as understood from the scriptures, is something that is written by men, not necessarily inspired by the Almighty. So there is a line of demarcation there. So what did he cancel? The law of commandments contained in dogma. For what reason? To make one new. Now let's take a look at the next Greek word. Read the letters with me. A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-N. Now, if I change that to English, I have to change the last letter to an S. A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S. Anthropos. How many people have heard of anthropology? The study of mankind. Here's the word. What did he create? A new anthropology. A new mankind. A new entity. A new creation. We need to go beyond where we are. If you need to go beyond, you need to go beyond where you are and understand this is a new creation that was created here. When Yeshua said, I will, this is what took place. And so there's the word. Now, here is the cool thing. Everybody here is probably familiar with Matthew 5:17. The first part of that verse says, do not think that I have come to abolish or to destroy. Okay? What is the Greek word that's behind that? It's the same Greek word that is the last word on my slide. The same Greek word. K-A-T-A is how it starts. So here you have, look at the Greek New Testament, G-N-T. First word, T-O-N, the. Next word, nomon, N-O-M-O-N, which is the law. The law in the commandments written by men have been abolished. What do you think he's talking about? That commandment that separated what should not have ever been separated. And so he abolished it in his death. And here it is. Pretty clear. Pretty clear. That's what I'm reading. All right, let's continue. I'm skipping over. I'm out of order here, but on purpose. I made a change. We're going to go to the Council of Trent so I can tell my story. There was a meeting that took place, and this meeting, there were several meetings over many years. If you've ever read the story during the 16th century, you will see that. In this particular meeting, the thing that impressed me most, it was kind of like the Protestants are taking a position of the Scripture and not tradition. Okay, I like that. Now, I believe it's Latin, sola scripta, something close to that, all right, which means the Scripture only. They were taking a position that the Scriptures that were inspired by the Almighty, the written Scriptures, and you know the ones I'm talking about, are all we need. Now, there are those who do not believe that Scripture inspired by God is sufficient. That they write this in their blogs, in their printed material, on their website. The Scriptures are not sufficient. It cannot be sustained. You have to have tradition. And I'm not even talking about the Catholic Church. I'm talking about Hebrew roots. People are saying that it is impossible to sustain that the Scriptures are sufficient. All right? Well, put yourself in that mindset. Martin Luther is talking to the Catholics and saying, you know, you guys have got some traditions and these things are not in the Scripture. So what happens? They're going back and forth, back and forth. And there's not a whole lot going on there. Nobody's winning. It's not clear. So this one fellow says, I've got a plan. So he says, okay, look, Luther and your gang, here's what I'm going to do. We, the Catholic Church, we will shut it down. We will erase every tradition that we have put in. We'll just surrender. All you have to do is answer one question. Show us where the Sabbath was changed to Sunday in the Scriptures. All right. So the Protestants going, okay, let's huddle. Let's figure this out. Let's get a game plan. Day after day after day after day. They never come back. Because they couldn't do it. If they could have done it, don't you think they would have done it? I mean, this was a gift. Wrapped in a basket. Had a bow. We will cancel ourselves if you'll just show us in the Scripture where the Sabbath was replaced by Sunday. And, you know, Martin Luther has to... This guy was not dumb. All right, this man studied. He had other people who were great minds at that time. Don't you think that they would have told us where it is if it existed? That's how I'm looking at it. So they walk away. The Catholics declare themselves the victors, and they say, well, I guess sola scriptura is not going to work out for the Protestants because they couldn't tell us about where the Sabbath was changed to Sunday. So now, the indictment against Protestant Christianity is, yep, we got to have tradition too. The Scriptures are just not good enough. And that's what I was taught. But now I'm reevaluating. I think the Scriptures are enough. And I think that a case can be made for that. Okay? So, that's what we have with the Council of Trent and its relationship to the Sabbath. So if you look at Martin Luther's writings that come out of that, justified by faith through grace. No works, no requirements. If you say, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, you are saved forever. Period. This is what I was taught. It was like my parents would say, say what you mean what you say, and your actions have consequences. But then I found out the third one was a lie. There are no consequences for our actions. Because once I say the words, Jesus is Lord, I'm done. This is what I was taught. You know, and I'm looking at this now, and I'm smiling. Probably shouldn't. But I'm smiling, and I'm saying, what was I thinking? It didn't make sense. Didn't make sense. All right, but anyway, let me pull up the next slide here. All right. I have put some verses up that I think take an opposing position to Luther's thesis when he came against the Catholic Church at the Council of Trent. And I believe that this is applicable. All right, so here we go. Think about this again from Gentiles grafted in. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become sons of God, to those believing in his name. So I went to a Greek dictionary and I pulled up what the word in Greek meant. And here's what it means. You have the power to make a decision. The power of decision making. So now let's put that definition back into the text and you get, but as many as received Yeshua as Messiah, to them he gave the power to make a decision to become a son of God. So you have the power to make that decision. It doesn't sound like to me you're in yet. You have to make the decision to be in. It's not just, Jesus is Lord, see ya. Okay? Next. Oh, this one bothered me a long time. Okay? Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Strive. Why do I have to strive? I said Jesus is Lord once sometime 30 years ago. I'm done. I mean, what else? Strive? So I went and looked up the Greek word that's translated into the KJV as the word strive. And here's what the Greek word said. Literally, of public games. Engage in a contest. Contend for a prize. Figuratively speaking, of any heroic effort. Strive earnestly. Make every effort. Try very hard. Try very hard to what? Say Jesus is Lord clearly? Come on. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? What could that be about? I said Jesus is Lord. I'm done. Trembling? I don't tremble. I have no fear. You know? And work? The word work did not go over well at the Council of Trent. I'm just saying. All right, parable. Matthew 18, 23 through 35. Kingdom of heaven is like a king who takes account of his debts. He says, okay, these people owe me stuff. Bring the guy in. I am sorry, I cannot pay it, but I will. I'm just blah, 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 blah. Okay, you're figuring. Okay. Guy goes out, says, you owe me this much. Give it to me. I'll throw you in jail until I get it back. King's servants find out, haul the guy back in. Everything that was forgiven is now become unforgiven. The last verse. This is how my heavenly Father will treat you if from your heart you do not forgive your brethren. Well, that sounds like I have to do something now. And then I went over to the Lord's Prayer. Okay, most of us have read this or heard it. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. What does as mean? Maybe we should make that two sentences. Forgive us our trespasses. Maybe we'll forgive others. That's how we're act. That's how sometimes I was taught to act. Okay? Next parable. Count the cost. Why? What cost is there? I said Jesus is Lord. Could there be, what, a cost is like if I'm going to build a house. I got to figure out the lumber and the air conditioning and the heating and all that other stuff and make sure I can get that much money financed and blah, blah, blah. I understand that. But how does that apply to salvation? What cost is there? What cost could there be? Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, and I'm done. This is what I was taught. The Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But, and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and be a drunk, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Well, that doesn't fit once saved, always saved. Because this requires me to have good behavior. That's not working out here. All right, I'm going to have to tear this verse out of my scriptures because it gives me a problem. If we violate Torah willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sore punishment shall he be thought worthy who trodden underfoot the Son of God and who hath counted the blood of the covenant. Now catch this next line. Wherewith he was sanctified. I was told, oh, that doesn't apply to people. That doesn't apply to you because this verse is not talking about people that are saved. These are people who are not saved. And I'm thinking, counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified? It didn't make sense. Once again, it didn't make sense. I'm the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Well, that doesn't sound right. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. If you don't abide in me, whoever is not abiding in Yeshua, he's cast forth as a branch, withered, cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Okay? So it sounds like I can't reject Yeshua after I'm saved. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you have been grafted in among the others and now share in the olive root, do not boast. If you do, consider this. You don't support the root. The root supports you. Branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Okay, granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Don't be ignorant. Be afraid. That doesn't fit. If God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. All right, once again. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness. Sternness to those who fell, kindness to you. Provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you'll also be cut off. You see, there's a lot of scriptures that don't seem to fit. Once saved, always saved. You see what I'm saying here? So this whole thing with Luther and the Council of Trent, got some issues. They got to work out. YLT stands for Young's Literal Translation. He has his own translation, I believe it was created in the 19th century, but it could have been early 20th century. And it uses a literal approach for both the Hebrew and Greek. So the reading may be a little tough, but we'll do it. Moses did lift up the serpent in the wilderness, so it behooveth the Son of Man to be lifted up. That everyone who is believing, that's what the Greek text is, the verb tense, is believing in him may not perish, but may have life through the age. For God did so love the world that his Son, the only begotten, he gave, that everyone who is believing in him may not perish, but may have life during the age. He who is believing in him is not judged, but he who is not believing has been judged already. The tense there is not talking about a past tense thing. It's talking about a continual present tense. Now, this Ezekiel passage is downright scary. Of course, I was told, that's Old Testament. You don't have to worry about that. Okay? But I'm going to read it anyway for those people who think that the Old Testament is a part of Scripture. If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things the wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. Wow. Because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of, and because of the sins he has committed, he will die. That verse was not taught at my church. You know, it just wasn't. I never saw this until I read the Old Testament, back when I was a Protestant Christian. I did not hear this over the pulpit. And so I didn't even know this verse existed. And then I had to ask several more questions. All right, so you see what I'm saying? The whole position there, dealing with those people who were to be grafted in, it's not just believe in your heart and say, Jesus is Lord and I'm done. That's not the end. James, do you know that James, there were some people who did not want James in the Scriptures? But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Martin Luther definitely did not like James. Okay? Definitely did not. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Why? For as the body without the spirit is dead, believing in Yeshua as your Savior without producing fruit is dead also. Alright? I had to rethink my position. I had to rethink. Re-evaluate what I was taught. I'm putting this up as the last slide of OSAS. You don't know how many years I would read this and go, I don't get this verse. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I have no idea what this could possibly mean to a person who has been saved, because since they are always saved, then I don't get it. So, you know, My Bible was about 3/4 of what your Bible was. Because I had a lot of pages I had to take out to make it work. All right, let's continue. Intermarriage in the Lord. In the first century, the halakha, as I understand it, was that there was the Commonwealth of Judah, and remember, I'm not saying that's correct, I'm saying that's how I'm using it to refer to them so that I can have a line of separation. In the Commonwealth of Judah, you have ethnic Jews and proselytes, and they're all in that circle. Now, when a Gentile comes along and says, I would like to marry this Jewish person, they can't do it. They had to become a proselyte to get in before they could do it. And then once they were in, they could do it. I know there were some catches, but I'm dealing with catches. I'm just dealing with the general concept here. Now, what happens when you have the new ecclesia Yeshua created? You've got ethnic Jews and proselytes. You have Gentiles coming in to a new political entity known as the Commonwealth of Israel. And Paul says that there is no conversion necessary for the Gentiles who are in to marry a Jewish person. There's no conversion. And you can see an example of this. What type of liturgical ritual did Ruth go through? Is there an agreement that Ruth was not an Israelite-ish person? Okay? So what does she say? She said, your God shall be my God. That's number one. Number two, your people shall be my people. Done. She's in. They get married. That's how it was. It changed. It got corrected. If we can look at it from that way, like I said, I started with Caleb. They came in, they did what they did. Even Caleb's son, I think Caleb's first son was a judge. I'd have to think back, but I think Othiel or something like that. I think he was one of the first judges. They had roles. They were in. Then it goes off kilter. And then it gets corrected. The Commonwealth of Israel that Yeshua created has corrected the problem. The enmity, the separation that should never have existed, has been resolved. Now, does the Commonwealth of Judah see this? No. Well, I'm sorry. That is not going to be allowed to affect my life. I will not allow their misunderstanding of what the plan of the Almighty is to change how I'm going to live my life. Not going to happen. Call me rebellious, but I'm not going to do it. Okay? I'm, as I've said on so many occasions, I really don't care what the truth is. I just want to find it so I can walk in it. It's that simple for me. Okay? Now, I know there's going to be a cost sometimes. I've paid some costs already. But to me, I think there's value. And that's the position I'm going to maintain. And if the Commonwealth of Judah is not quite ready to hear that today, I'm okay with that. Maybe they'll be ready tomorrow or the day after. But it's not going to impact how I look at the instructions of my Heavenly Father as a citizen of the political entity known as the Commonwealth of Israel. Okay? All right, Acts 15. You're probably going to want to take this home and look at it if you want to look at it. There's a gentleman. He's a scholar. He's probably on the cutting edge of first century Halakha, Acts 15, Jerusalem, James, the Council. He's on the cutting edge as far as a Christian theologian. His name is Richard Bachman, B-A-U-C-K-M-A-N. He's written some tremendous things, and I have studied some of his works. I have communicated with him. That's been a privilege. And I'm going to show you what he has found, and I thought it was like, this is pretty cool. Okay? But first, I must tell you about textual criticism. Now, I'm only going to give you an overview because I've already taught on it. That already exists, and anybody has access to it. What happened was your Bible was created from an Old Testament set of scriptures that is only 1,000 years old. But the oldest scriptures that we have are 2,000 years old. So we need to understand that not necessarily what you read in your text is what they were reading in the first century. And so what you'll hear referred to sometimes is LXX, which in Roman numerals means 70. And you heard the story, I believe it was Derek, who spoke about a collection from all the tribes of, I believe, six individuals who came together to take the Hebrew and translate it into Greek a couple of centuries before Yeshua was born. Well, 72 became 70. Okay, so it's called the LXX, also called the Septuagint, which also means 70. So what happened when they started to find the Hebrew documents in Qumran was scholars who had studied the LXX, the Greek Old Testament, they had studied it, and they had taken the Greek and translated it back to Hebrew, and they said, wow, look at this. I've seen this text before. I've seen this text before. And they discovered that the Hebrew that was 1,000 years older than what your Bible's created from contained different readings. And there's a massive study on it. The leading man's probably Dr. Emmanuel Tove in his book called Textual Criticism of the Hebrew Bible. And it goes and it breaks down the fact that we are looking at a text called MT, Masoretic Text. Many of you probably heard that and you probably think it is a text. If you read Maimonides, I believe it's got 13 principles. I think it's number 8. It says that I believe that the Hebrew scriptures that we have today have been passed down from Moses to Ezra to the Great Assembly to today without a letter being changed. Now, nobody else believes that. And the reason they don't is because there's several thousand documents of Hebrew that are part of a family called the Masoretic Text, and no two agree. And this is the problem. But what you have been presented with is what somebody chose to translate your scriptures for. So when you're studying, you need to take into consideration that there could be a little bit more involved. So I just want to give you that as a preface. Now, like I said, I've covered this whole thing. All right, Acts 15. What were the apostles thinking? Let's look at the text that I'm referring to. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets. As it is written, after this I will return, pay attention to the yellow, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I'll build it again, the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord who doeth all these things. And verse 18, notice the yellow. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. All right, now, in the first century, there were different ways of interpreting scriptures. And I'm only going to cover one. And I've got it listed under Jewish exegetical methods. The method is called that word, which I cannot pronounce. But this is a method of interpretation. I don't use it, but they did in the first century. Paul used it, Qumran used it, James used it, Jude used it. Those are the ones I know I've looked at. All right, here it is. It's expanding a text by alluding to another text which it shares common words and themes. This is what they did. Now I want you to look at this. And this is on your papers, so you'll be able to take it away and read this. In Hosea 3 and 4, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, ephod. But verse 5 says, after these things shall the children of Israel return, and shall seek Yahweh their Elohim, and David their king. What is this talking about? It's talking about the millennial kingdom. This is eschatology, the study of future events. Talking about the eschatological kingdom, the eschatological temple. They shall fear Yahweh and his goodness in the latter days. Okay? It says after these things. See that? Now, let's jump over to Jeremiah. It shall come to pass, after that I have plucked them out, I will return. See the yellow? And have compassion on them, and will bring them again, every man to his heritage and every man to his land. Isaiah 45:21. Tell ye and bring them near, ye let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Notice the yellow. Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, Yahweh? That's the answer. Now let's go back to the scriptures. You'll have to look at this when you get it on your TV or your computer. What I have done is I have put the Greek text of the main part of Amos and Acts into columns, translated into Greek and the English in a literal format so that you can follow. But what you'll see is, at the top line, you can see the Greek on the left column. In the middle, it's marked through because that text is not found in Amos 9:11. After these things, but I showed you where that was in the Hebrew text, and it's on your sheet. Then we've got, I will return. That's not in Amos. Does not exist. But I showed you where it was. I will build again the tabernacle of David. You can see that text is the same. But then the next text from Amos 9 is removed or skipped over. Let's say it's skipped over. And will repair the breaches of. The reason why that text was skipped is because repairing the breaches is talking more about a wall, not a temple. Then you can see the next section. It's ruins I'll build again and set it upright. But the bottom part says, and we'll build it as in the ancient days. But see, here's the problem. In the first century, eschatologically speaking, everybody believed that the temple in the millennial kingdom was going to be a lot more glorious than the temple of Solomon or the temple that stood at that time. So James took this out. That's why it's missing from the text. Next verse, 17. That the rest of mankind may seek after the Lord. All right, you can see that's in Amos 9:12. And all the nations upon whom my name has been called, saith the Lord. And the Hebrew there was Yahweh, but you know. Who is doing all these things, known for ages. This is how the text broke down. All right? Now, I'm not going to try to give a Greek lesson today, but what I want you to understand is that the person who built this passage built it from a multitude of passages to make a specific statement. And that statement was that these Gentiles are coming in. Is there a scripture that says that Gentiles will come in? What is going to be the action? Does Torah support it? And if Torah supports it, then we will fulfill the scriptures and put that on the Gentiles. Now take a look at this. Isaiah 45, known for the ages. Wherefore, my sentence is that, don't trouble them, with having to do the liturgical conversion, which from among the Gentiles returned to God, but that we write unto them, and you're familiar with these, pollutions from idols, fornications, things strangled, and from blood. All right, where does that come from? It is a specific passage in Leviticus 17 and 18, and here's what it says. For all four of those items, it is the items that say the strangers that sojourn among you. These are the four places that takes place in Torah. Those four are put into Acts 15. So what James is saying, yes, we have Peter, we have Cornelius, we have multitude of testimonies from Paul, and you see that in the first part of Acts 15, but you know what? This is a halakhic question. Miracles don't get it done. It's got to be in the Scriptures. If it's not in the Scriptures, we can't go there. So he was looking for something that said, we've got to find a place where once after these things, what is that talking about? After the Most High has turned away from Israel in judgment, when did that happen? Yeshua. After these things, what will happen? Yahweh says, I will return. And the people who over these people, my name has been pronounced, those people who are coming in to seek me will be allowed in, and Torah says, this is what happens. These are the four things they need to start with. The strangers, it's ger in Hebrew, that sojourn among you. This is where the passage was taken out, and here's the reason why. So what happens is, when he takes this out to all of the Pharisees, you know, the Pharisees in 15:1 were not bad guys. They were good guys. They were saying, hey, look, these guys are coming in, but they're not coming in. We got to make sure that they're going to be okay. You know, don't they have to convert and follow, you know, everything that we're following? And James is going, we didn't look at this. Then he finds this and says, no, they don't. Because we are the temple. What did I show you in the beginning? The temple. We are the temple. That's one of the things we're called. They are looking from these scriptures at an eschatological temple in the millennial kingdom, and they're saying, today we are the precursor of the eschatological temple. What happens in the millennial kingdom? Everybody keeps everything. What are we going to do with these people? We're going to go to the Torah and say, well, the Torah says you do this. This is where you start. Moses is taught in the synagogue. You're good to go. We have fulfilled the scriptures. This is what James gave them. His whole thinking was, today we are the eschatological temple in its precursor form. And that's pretty cool. I know it's a little deep, but take a look at it. This gentleman has been working on this for a couple of decades, and his research in this area is phenomenal. So I just wanted to share that. All right, let me get to the end now. Galatians 5. You notice there's a passage there which talks about the law, the whole law. Here's the text for it. Stand fast. Don't be entangled with bondage. If you convert to be a proselyte, you're setting aside Christ. You're a debtor to do everything they have. Christ has become no effect, justified by the law, fallen from grace. But see, that is not what we're trying to engage, because what did Ephesians 2:15 say? He abolished the separation that should never have taken place. So we don't have an issue with this. And the believers after us did not have an issue. You saw what Polycarp, Polycrates, the Apostle John, what they taught in the second century to all of the assemblies in Asia and the countries around. They had no problem with this. All right? The last point is the Torah overlay. This is what makes it so simple for us. James 1:23, if there anybody be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. What do you see? If you look, you see this is my life as I'm living it. If you look into the Torah, if you overlay the Torah onto the mirror of your life and continue therein, not being just a hearer, but also a doer, you'll be blessed. What does Romans say? How does the supernatural side of this work? It is so easy. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't worry about that. Look at the next part. Be transformed. The word there, how many people know about butterflies and caterpillars? Metamorphosis. You may have even heard that in public school when you were in school. The word transformed is metamorphi in the Greek. You are being transformed how? Renewing of your mind, prove what is good and acceptable, perfect will of God. It is taking the Torah, looking at the mirror of your life played as a video and seeing, I'm not meeting the standard, going through the process you need to go to. I showed you that in 2 Timothy 3:15, 16. You've got the process to go through. You've got the Torah portions in the synagogue every Sabbath. You have everything you need to be supernaturally changed, and you have a Torah overlay system of looking at your life in a mirror to see where you are falling short. And that's what you have to do. You have to continue to be striving to be conformed into His image. It's just not that hard. But I could never get that when I was growing up as a Protestant Christian. I couldn't get it. Now I'm starting to get it. The supernatural impact. That's what we needed to have. All right, review. It is a newly created entity. We are a new anthropos, and the separation that should never have been there has been abolished. What were they thinking? They were thinking that we are the eschatological temple precursor version. That's what they were thinking, because all of those passages I gave you are talking about the temple in the millennial kingdom. When judgment is averted, He turns back to the children of Israel. They seek Him in the temple, and they come in to the new political entity known as the Commonwealth of Israel. We saw that when they tried to recover things that were lost, they had some things going for them, but they didn't quite get there. Just couldn't get past the Sabbath. What can I say? They couldn't get past the Sabbath. Now we don't have to worry about old halakha. If somebody else has halakha that is incorrect because Yeshua got rid of it, okay. You know, it's kind of like that joke. Oh, man, my burden is so heavy, man. My yoke is so heavy. Well, you got the wrong yoke. That's it. That's the whole joke. He said, my burden's easy, yoke is light, something like that. So if that ain't the one you got the wrong one. To me, it's that simple. Yeah, I think simple. Okay? All right, now, what have we learned? In the first century, we learned, this is a combination of the first one and the second one, we learned that all the assemblies of the believers in the first century followed a calendar that was based on the Torah feasts calendar, how it was laid out. What did we find out in the second century? That the Torah was considered to be a part of the gospel. I was never taught that. Are you kidding me? Now, I want to give you language specificity. This is the letter that was written by Polycrates. Scrupulously observe the exact day, neither adding or taking away. Great lights, the apostles, bishops, others, they have passed away. All these observed what? The 14th day of the month in accordance with the gospel. Deviating in no respect, following the rule of faith. Seven of my relatives were bishops. I'm the eighth. My relatives always observed the day when the people put away the leaven. I've met with brethren from around the world. Went through all the Torah. I went through the prophets. This is Polycrates' writing. I went through the writings. I went through the Gospels. I went through Acts, Romans, Ephesians, Galatians. I went through Galatians, Colossians, and everything else Paul wrote. I went through every Holy Scripture, the letter says. What do they conclude? Hold on to your seats. Ready? That's what they said. I'm not making this up. I couldn't make this up. That's what they said. We ought to obey what the Scripture says. Gosh, what a novel concept. Rather than men. Oh, man, okay. To these statements, all the bishops unanimously agree. Torah, gospel, obey God. Wow. What a paradigm shift. Okay? Test time. This is a test for you. Are you ready? Were they taught the Torah and the gospel, two completely separate items? Correct. That observing the fourth day of the first month was optional. Right. Adding to or taking away from the scriptures was okay. Man, this is a good audience. Got a good crowd. Did they find a single verse in all the scriptures that even hinted that the Torah commandments were not required for Gentile believers as regards obeying God in the Commonwealth of Israel? The answer is no! Alright, so, there it is. What say ye? Torah! Hey! Hallelujah! Alright, I'm taking questions. Yes, ma'am. Here comes the mic. She's right there. You're right at her row.
Thank you. In Ephesians 2 that you quoted where it says, having abolished in his flesh, I think you said like on the tree in his flesh in that way and dying, the enmity, the law of commandments contained in dogma, do you really think that it was necessary for Yeshua to die for a command, a dogma, a law that a human being made?
That's a hard question to answer. He did do it. I wish that he had not had to do it, but somehow it seemed to be included in a multitude of things that happened when he died. There were several things that happened after judgment was averted. Several things happened after judgment was averted. This appears to just be one of them. It's a shame that this was included as one, but it was needed because they had gone off course. I don't know if that answers your question, but it just seems like it's one of several things that were accomplished. So, if you all see questions. Oh, there's a question right there.
When you were talking about the intermarriage of the Lord, and you mentioned Ruth, and she was a Moabite, right?
That's right.
So a Gentile could not marry a Jew, is that correct?
But she was a Gentile.
Yeah, and she married into Ruth's family, and Ruth taught her, so did that make her a Jew then?
She married into, didn't she marry Boaz? Okay, Boaz was Jewish, right? Wasn't he part of the Commonwealth of Israel at that time? So she, when she made the affirmation of faith, your God shall be my God and your people shall be my people, she was associating herself, she was taking on the governmental aspect of being a part of the covenant relationship with God. So she was a Gentile, she became just as one native born, according to the scriptures. That's how I have read it. That's how I understand it. Okay? Yes, sir. Dr. Merritt.
Ken, thank you very much. You seem to base your, this is a new entity on the Greek tense in Matthew, from the Greek tense in Matthew, I will build my church. Have you looked at how that is rendered in the Shem Tov Hebrew, which reflects a Hebrew base from which the Greek was translated?
I have not looked, but you know I should. I should look because I have the Hebrew Matthew at my home, and I never thought about looking. I didn't use any Hebrew, or I used very little bit of Hebrew in both of the presentations, but it would be worth mentioning what the Hebrew says, so I should go back and look at it.
Yeah, I don't know the answer to it. I just asked the question. We've been in our synagogue on Wednesday evenings. We've been having a study through the book of Matthew, and we actually have the Shem Tov there.
Oh, good. So
we're able to, when things look well, is this sort of right? They don't quite seem to fit what we would think. We can actually refer to it directly. So.
Well, do you also have Deutelet and Munster as well, those Hebrews?
We're aware of those, but we don't actually use those in the study.
Okay. All right, let me go back over to this side, this gentleman here in the yellow.
Thank you for your insight. Is the, with the Greek, all that was written between 40 and 60 years after the death of Yeshua, was there anything written in Hebrew prior to that? Is that what that gentleman's referring to?
Okay, what he's referring to is there is a number of scholars who believe that Matthew was originally written in Hebrew before it was written in Greek. But we do not have an early version of Matthew that dates back to the first century in Hebrew. We don't have it in Hebrew. But in later centuries, Dr. Merrick, correct me if I'm wrong, but are we talking 12th century for Shem? Okay, 1380. So you see the time period we're talking about. I think that this is the oldest complete copy of the book of Matthew in Hebrew we have, and it only dates back 800 years. Now, it was written by, I believe, an ethnic Jewish man who was trying to refute the position of Christianity. And so within the Hebrew text, there's commentary notes. And so what has happened today is that we have gone back and pulled out all of the Hebrew of Matthew and assembled it side by side with the Greek of Matthew to try to begin to piece things together. If you see me privately, I will tell you the author that you need to see where you can just get a book that breaks this whole thing down. I tell you right now, but it's just escaped my mind, so I really can't say. Am I got the red light, Paul? I'm sorry. All right. I'm sorry, but thank you so much for being here to hear this. Oh, wait a minute. Stop. I've been given 5 more minutes. Hallelujah. Okay. Todd has a question.
I had mentioned this to you a few days ago about John Calvin, a contemporary of Martin Luther, also very well versed in Hebrew and Greek and Latin.
Yeah.
He, in Acts 20, verse 7, as well as 1 Corinthians 16, 2, said that Paul never changed the day of meeting for his Gentile churches.
What he's talking about there is where it says on the first day of the week, the Greek is miaton sabbaton, which means one of the Sabbaths. So it's a completely different discussion, and as a Protestant Christian, I completely missed this because my Greek translation was translated by people with a filter to remove the feast. So those two passages he just mentioned, the Greek underneath is miaton sabbaton.
Yes.
There's a question over here. This young lady has a question. Oh, no. The gentleman next to her has a question. Oh, you have a baby. He has a question. I'm not even going to go there.
I just wanted to say right quick, you correctly stated that in Acts 15, the four prohibitions were included in the one portion in Leviticus 17.
And 18. Don't forget 18.
17 and 18. Well, there's an interesting statement, the fact that that comes from the Torah portion, Kedoshim, which is holiness. And that is traditionally considered the heart of the Torah. So there's an interesting implication for what James is saying. James is actually saying, hey, let the Gentiles start with the heart of the Torah and then work their way out.
So that's very good insight. Did you notice in my slide I had holiness listed as one of the things that we're told today that we should not do, it's not required for us to do, is to be holy. And I'm like, say what? But there it is. The heart of the Torah. Thank you. Yes, sir. Where, who, what? There's a question right there? Okay.
I just want to say thank you for clearing these things up in the Greek. Wonderful.
Well, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Somebody's pointing to a question. Wave your hand. Oh, that young lady there.
Hi, thank you very much for making it so plain and clear, and I'm very grateful that I am grafted in.
Ah,
and to
hallelujah.
Hear that the Gentiles are called by His name.
That's right.
But the question I have is, in the Torah and the things that we're commanded to do, where do you see the role of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit as part of what we are about and what we do.
Here's how I see that. In the first century, and you saw this on my slide, they did not have to have a circumcised heart. He wanted them to have a circumcised heart, but it wasn't a requirement like it is in the Millennial Kingdom. You don't get into the sanctuary area unless your heart is circumcised. It's not a process anymore. For us, it's a process. But here is something that took place. A good friend of mine, Jim Montero, was at my home, and we were discussing this subject. And we were talking about name some of the major changes that took place when Yeshua came, was resurrected, etc. And one of them comes from Ezekiel 11:19, Jeremiah 31 through 33, and there's some others too that are escaping me right now. But it's talking about, I will put my spirit within you, so that you are keeping my instructions. And so I look at Yeshua in the Gospel of John, and here's what he says. The Spirit that was with you shall be in you. And to me, I think that's pretty major. So we've got the Spirit, and that's why I quoted Romans 12:2 in conjunction with James 1:23 and 25. James 1:23 and 25 is simply going to your DVD or your VCR and replaying your life. Romans 12:2 is getting into the Scriptures and allowing the Spirit to supernaturally change you, which you can't do. So it's the Spirit doing the supernatural work. It's so easy. It's so easy. That's why I beat OSAS to death. Because He made it simple. I will put my Spirit in them so that they can walk in my instructions. Good golly day. Can it be said any clearer? All right, I'll take one more question, but I got a red light.
Thank you very much for making it clear and for basing your clarity on the Scriptures and not the opinions of men. Thank you.
Amen.
I do have one question that I'm unclear on.
Okay.
Are you teaching that the church has replaced Israel? I am just a little bit unclear on that. It seems like you might be saying replacement theology.
No, I'm not. I don't believe that the church has replaced them. But I will say that there was a time when I was in the church, and then I came out of the church. And I think that in the future, there could be people who are in the church today who will also come out and find that the instructions of our Heavenly Father are part of our entire sanctification process. But I think some of the people in the church right now are missing that. So I don't think that there's a replacement the way they define it. Okay? I don't think there's a replacement the way they define it. All right? All right, well, I'm going to go because the red light is on. It stopped flashing. So, but thank you so much. I really appreciate it. You being here, being good. You did great on the test.